So, Father, thank you for today. Thank you again for the privilege that we've just had to worship you, to come into your presence. Yes. Lord, we just thank you. We welcome your Holy Spirit here to help us and to impart what you will to us for the rest of this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I wanted to just start with a quote from John Paul II. The first little bit of it isn't from him and the last bit is. So here's the quote. We exist for union. We were created for union. We were redeemed for union. So that in him we might live the life of the Trinity and with him transform history until its fulfillment in the heavenly Jerusalem. So we were created for union, that we would participate in the life of the Trinity and transform the world around us. Well, that's a big call, isn't it? Who's up for that? That's our calling, to transform the world around us. I want to speak today about worship. And the reason for doing that is because, for a few reasons. One is the Lord's been speaking to us about worship. I think Richie's done a number of teachings over several months now, touching on worship and helping us in that area of worship. And Joe's also been teaching. And also, you know, in recent times, there's been this move of God through the Asbury revival. And I'm not sure where that's got to. I know it's spread to other campuses and things. But that the core of that was about repentance and about worship. And then also I felt in my own life there's been a grace to enter in more into worship, and I want to share a little bit about that. So I really feel that the Lord's speaking to us about worship, and he wants to help us get more breakthroughs in entering into worship. And again, the scripture that I felt to start with that... was one Richie also used in one of his teachings recently, was the one from Exodus chapter 8, where the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship God. And I really believe that's like a prophetic proclamation to the church in these days and against demonic power, because what we have to realize is that we have an enemy and he does not want us to worship God. He does not want you to worship God or to enter into worship. But the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. And this has always been on the heart of God, the central to the call of God has been a call to worship him. And Pharaoh, the actual title Pharaoh, means the great house. And in the book of Exodus, there's a whole wordplay going on about which house are you building. So you had the people building for Pharaoh. They're building with the bricks. You know, they're having to build for Pharaoh. And the Lord saying to Moses, I want to call them out of that because I want them to build a tabernacle for me to dwell with them. So it's a question of who are you serving and who are you going to build for? Are you going to build for Pharaoh or are you going to build for the Lord? And as someone once said, you know, you can either serve the devil or you can serve the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And even the word service in the Hebrew word for worship is connected to service. It's one of the meanings of worship is actually service. And there's this call to build. And so Moses called the people, and then the actual whole story of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Scripture, focused on worship and on God's desire to dwell in the midst of His people. The central book of the five books of the Torah or the Pentateuch is the book of Leviticus, and it is a book that is about worship. Now, it's a very difficult book for us to read because it's very technical, but it's about worship. And for those who, you know, study this, and obviously the Jewish people have studied these books for thousands of years, but they, a thing that I was reading recently, they talk about that Leviticus is the heart of the five books, and the heart of Leviticus is the chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement, about how to enter in to the holy place, how to enter into the presence of God. So the whole thing is about worship. And even what's interesting is even the Ten Commandments can't really be separated from worship. They both go together. The commands of God and worship are actually one reality, and they connect. And I'll just show you this. Now, obviously, when we read Scripture, there's many levels of meaning going on, and it's just extraordinary when we read the Word of God, how many different aspects and how many different ways you can look at it. But I just want to, just as a way into this topic of worship, just mention the Ten Commandments, because you may not have looked at it from this point of view, but the commandments can be seen through the lens of worship. So you can read them from the perspective of worship. So if we look at them just quickly, for example, the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So this is found in two places in Scripture. One of them is Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. The first two commandments. So what's God saying? Worship me only. Don't worship idols. Don't seek supernatural help from any other source other than me. Worship only me. That's the first two commandments. Then the third commandment is, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, again, there's different ways of understanding that, different levels of meaning. But one way we can understand that is the Lord saying, worship only me. Don't worship me in an empty way. And remember, Jesus often would quote to the people from Isaiah, the people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's when we worship God in an empty way, when we're just worshiping with our lips, but our hearts are not there at all. That's the third commandment. And then the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and make it holy. So God's saying, worship me, don't do it in an empty way, and make time to do it. That's what the Sabbath is. Make time in your life to worship. Make space in your life to worship me, God's saying. Worship only me. Don't do it in a light way, in an empty way, and make time to do it. And then the rest of the commandments are all about other people. They're all about, it's honouring mother and father, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbour, don't covet. So they're about others. But again, one of the reasons for that is because the Lord's, one of the things He's saying in that is, treat other people well so that your worship will not be hindered. And Jesus also connected into that reality, didn't He? Because He would say, when you come to the altar to offer your gift, remember, if somebody has something against you, leave your gift and go and be restored. You know, otherwise your worship is hindered if we're not in right relationship with others. So the commandments are all about worship. and about the importance of worship. And that's central to God's revelation. So just what is worship, or what are some of the meanings in Scripture? So there's various words that are used for worship in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. One of them I've already mentioned, to serve. So there's an aspect of our response and our effort, if you like, in to love the Lord with our strength, with all that we have. That's an aspect of worship. There's also, to revere God, there's a physical aspect of to prostrate ourselves before God or to bow down. And there's also part of that word in the Greek says to kiss toward. Richie mentioned this in one of his talks, to kiss towards, which is sort of a funny thing you have to think about. What does that mean? But I remember one time the image that comes to my mind with one of our grandsons, seeing Neil's going to talk about little kids, I'll share a story. And, he was in that really delightful age of, between 1 and 2. And it's a really lovely age where, they haven't learnt the no word yet and got all willful, but life's just a wonder to them. And we're at a cafe and we ordered the coffee and he, wanted a baby chino. So the barista brought over his baby chino and he loves baby chinos. And so then the barista walks back around the counter and is looking across to us, and my little grandson is blowing kisses to the barista. So he's just blowing him kisses, and the barista was just beaming, just beaming with happiness and just blowing this just adoration and love to this barista for this baby chino. And I thought, well, that's worship, isn't it? I mean, it might be a bit idolatrous, but it's worship. And that's what it is. It's because worship is from the heart. Now, it does involve our body. Worship has different expressions, so that it can be quite liturgical. It can be use of symbols and images and different things in the liturgical church, or it can be something like charismatic worship like that we do here, and very importantly, ecumenical worship like we have here, which is quite unique and important. But it's primarily, whichever form it is, or it can be our personal worship or in a corporate setting, but it's about primarily the heart. It's a gaze of the heart towards God in gratitude, in humility, in love, in awe and respect. And it's like drinking the presence of God from the heart. Now, I think it was St. Augustine that said that worship is not about the eyes, it's about the heart. Because God is a spirit, we can't see God, so we connect with God in the Holy Spirit through our heart, through what's within us. Now, our eyes can play a part in the sense of if we're in a beautiful setting or in a beautiful church, the images and the things around us can help lift our thoughts to God. But ultimately, it's all meant to then lead us to a worship from the heart, from within us. So this is the the essence of worship. And, we get coached in that a lot here. I was listening to, even last week, if you were here last week, Julie was leading us and coaching us more or less into that, what I'm saying, in trying to, shift the centre of our heart from our, our self and our preoccupation with ourself to the presence of God. And it's a real grace. So that's kind of the essence of worship. Worship is very important to God and always has been and remains so. Why worship? Why is it so important for us to worship God? And why does God want us to worship Him? And I was thinking, you know, this is like a fictitious story, if you like, so just relax for a moment. Don't look so serious. Imagine if on the world stage a great physician arose, or let's say a couple, a man and a woman, and they were just brilliant doctors, great physicians, and they arose on the world stage out of obscurity, but they arose, they became well known. They were just brilliant at diagnosing sicknesses. Whenever they saw somebody, they just could accurately diagnose what was wrong, and they could accurately prescribe the medicine, and they just had just absolutely 100% success rate with whoever they got to see. And of course, the rich and the famous beat a path to see them and to have them as their physicians. But these people were also so lovely that they would sneak out at night and also just minister to the poor and the needy in secret and minister to their needs. Well, anyway, again, this is just a fictitious story. But one day they said, look, we're so limited in what we can do, just us, and we've made this tremendous discovery. And we're going to tell you the thing, that if you do this thing every day, you'll be well, you'll live well into your 90s with good health, and you'll look great as well. Every day. What we want you to do, what you need to do every day is eat a banana. Every day, and on Sundays, eat two bananas. That's it. That's all you have to do. Well, what would happen? The world would go bananas, wouldn't it? I mean, it would go bananas. Every kid going off to school in their lunchbox would have a banana in there. You wouldn't forget to eat your banana every day. I mean, banana farmers would become multimillionaires. There'd be a whole issue. But now, God, who is 100% pure love, who is maximum love, if you think about who God is, God loves you 100% maximum all the time. He'll never love you more than he loves you now. He's always loved you maximum love. That's who God is. Whoa. That he says, if God, who loves you so much, if he asked you to do something, surely that thing would be the best thing that you could do for yourself, wouldn't it? And if God says, worship me every day, wouldn't that be the best thing that you could do for yourself? I mean, we spend a lot of time caring for ourselves, don't we? Some of us drink a lot of water. Some of us work out. Some of us use creams and lotions and oils. Some of us watch very carefully what we eat. And that's all good. But the best thing you can do for yourself every day is worship God. Why does God want us to worship him? And how is it the best thing? Because when we worship, we come into his presence. We come into the presence of that one who is pure love, pure holiness. Jesus said a time would come, and there's this wonderful passage, in a wonderful chapter in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he has this wonderful discussion. Of course, the early church fathers said that this woman was the image of the church, of us, of the Gentile church. This is Jesus meeting his bride, meeting his church. And then he has this discussion with her, and it ends up about worship. And he says, of course, the time is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They'll worship in spirit by the Holy Spirit and by in presence. He says it won't be about the temple or nor the mountain where you Samaritans are worshipping. It'll be about worshipping God in spirit and in truth. So in spirit is in presence, in the presence of God and in the truth of who God is, knowing who God is. And Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. When you come into the knowing the truth about who God is, that will set you free. So worship will help set us free. When we come into the presence of God, we, in a sense, are returning to the Garden of Eden. We're returning into fellowship with God. We are being filled with the presence of God. We're being divinized. We are being filled with the divine presence when we worship God. When we open our heart in worship. And, you know, we were created for this intimacy, as I started with that quote from John Paul. We were created for this intimacy. And this intimacy empowers us with the very presence and life of God to go and then to go forth and to share that with the world around us. When we worship God, we participate in the victory of the gospel. We participate in the victory that Christ won for us in his death and resurrection. We connect with that in the Holy Spirit. And we are set free to set others free. Now, because it is so, and look, there's you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just talking about the benefits of worshiping God. Because it is so important to God and to us, the devil hates worship. He's actually envious of the privilege that we have to enter into the presence of our Heavenly Father. He once enjoyed that privilege. And he, in his rebellion and pride, he lost that privilege. And he hates the fact that you still have that privilege and that access to God. He's envious of that. And so he seeks to resist you worshiping God. So how does he do that? And I want to just give a shout out here to a really excellent series of teaching by John Mark Comer, who we've been listening to sometimes in our throughout our community in our groups. He has a series called "The Truth About Lies," and I just recommend you, if you have a look at his podcast or on YouTube, you'll find those teachings called "The Truth About Lies." And there's excellent teachings about actually the enemies of the Christian walk, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Really good teaching about that. So what I'm going to mention now, he sort of deep dives into that. But he talks about, and the thing is about the enemy is that his primary weapon against the people of God to bring ruin into the world and into our lives is lies and deception. That's his primary weapon. Now, there's other things that, you know, the devil can sometimes do, and obviously if we give him access to our lives, there's things that can happen in our life, and that gets a lot of publicity sometimes about things that the devil can do. So I was on the way to the worship service and my car broke down, you know, that obviously that was the devil, you know, and whatever. We like to talk about that sometimes, and that's not wrong. There's truth in all of that, that he does resist us in other ways. But the number one way that he resists and brings ruin into the world is through lies and deception. And it's very important that we realize that. Very important. And Jesus said in John chapter 8,
when he was having a discussion with the Pharisees who were resisting him, he said that the devil is, yes, he said, is your father, he says to them, which is not something you want Jesus to say to you, really, is it? It's not what you want to hear from Jesus. Your father's the devil. But that's what he said. And then he said, and he is a liar and has been a liar from the beginning. And that when he lies, he speaks his native language. Lies is his primary, and deceit that follows that is his primary weapon against us. And we can see this in, if we have a, you know, look at, for example, at Genesis chapter 3. So this is obviously, we know this scripture really well, but it's good just to quickly look there again, because this was the fall, where the fall of man, the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil brings ruin into the world. And he does it through lies and deceit. And he lies and deceives basically in three areas. He lies about God. He lies about you. And he lies about where you find life. They're the three areas that he lies. Primarily, he'll lie about God, about the nature of God. He lies about you, and he lies about where you will find happiness in life. And that's what he does in this story. And so in Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." So he's crafty. He's deceitful. He has a type of wisdom, if you like, that is a demonic wisdom. But he's a formidable opponent. He's been around for a long time. He knows what makes us tick. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So he's lying about God now, about the character of God. And the woman says, "Well, we may eat from the fruit from the trees, but we must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch of it or you will die. You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman. So he's lying again about God. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now he's lying about her. He's lying about humanity now. He's saying, who you really are. This is what you'll become. Apart from God, by the way, you will become like a God apart from God. So that's a lie about us. You'll find life apart from God and all these other things. "And then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it." So she ignores all the other trees and she just looks at that thing. So it's like he's saying to her, there's all these things that could, there's only this thing that will make you happy, and that's the thing that you're not allowed to have. That's where you'll find happiness. Go for that. So, and ignore all the other things which were actually legitimate gifts from God that would make you happy. So he primarily is a liar. So how does this affect us in worship, when we come to worship God? Where does his lies affect us when we come to worship God? And I just want to mention now a few things here. And just to say this, the best lies are nearly always mostly true. The best lies are maybe 80% true or 90% true. Just a little quote here too. I did want to mention this, and seeing that the page has fallen open, maybe God's saying you should mention it. This is from, again, from John Mark Comer. He says that, and this is the world we live in now. He's saying that, and this shows you where how Satan is working in this kind of postmodern world where he is deconstructing truth. Postmodernism has led to sarcasm, cynicism, ridicule, suspicion of all authority, and suspicion of all constraints on conduct. This has become the language of the world that we're living in. Deception is at the root of almost every single problem we face in our society and in our own soul. Deception is at the root of almost every single problem we face in our society and in our own soul. Satan's strategy is deceitful ideas. And this is Comer's working thesis, he says. Deceitful ideas that play to disordered desires within us that are normalised in a sinful society. So these deceitful ideas get ultimately normalised in society. Satan does not bring ruin into our world through a stick or a bomb, but with an idea, with thoughts. He lies into our mind. Now, it's interesting when you think about, I've often thought about this, when you look at the life of Jesus and you think, how? Here was Jesus. He's 100% love, the Son of God, walking around, and so many people, not all, but so many people missed it. Like, so many people rejected him. How can that happen? How can 100% pure love stand in front of you and speak to you and you just throw it back in his face? How can that happen? Well, that can only happen if in my mind I'm deceived. If in my mind I believed a lie. And in Jesus' time, there was the lie of criticalness about the way that he came. He didn't come in the way that they believed he should. This is how the Messiah will be. This is how he'll come, and he won't come in weakness and in humility like he did and lay his life down. Familiarity. Well, he's just, you know, we know this family, they're from the hills, you know, they're from, like, there's nothing special about them, you know, so they're familiar. So they believed these, in a sense, lies in their heart about him. Now, this is exactly what happens to us when we come to worship God. This is exactly what happens to me. See, so when we come to worship God, there's all these things, all these thoughts and feelings and that in our heart that start to come up when you come in to worship God. A lot of those are just things from ourself. Okay, they're neutral, if you like. Ah, did I leave the iron on when I did I leave the light on, or, you know, what's for dinner tonight? You know, so on. There's just things like that. And, you know, there can be lots of those sort of things that float by, and you just I think it's Ignatius of Loyola taught a lot about this. You just hand that back to God, just gently. Don't get upset about that. If those sort of thoughts come into your mind, you just give it back to God. Just hand it over to Jesus and just go on. Another thought comes, you just hand it. Don't worry. But there's some thoughts that come, and particularly they're thoughts of criticalness. We get critical. And again, remember the devil, his name means slanderer, accuser. So when we come to worship, some thoughts come to us Oh, no, not this worship team. This is not my favourite worship team. Oh, and who sets the air conditioning in this place anyway? Like, it's freezing in here. And, oh, why did they pick that song? There's a lot better songs than that. When criticalness comes, that's our enemy. And that blocks the door for our heart to enter into worship. Because if we get caught on criticalness or, oh, that person's here. Oh, I don't like the way they worship. Satan blocks us from being able to worship God. Now, and this happens all the time. So how do you get past it? Well, we need God's grace. God will help us. But the thing I've found, the number one thing that's been helping me lately, this is my tip, I'm not saying it's the only way, but the number one thing, repent of pride. As soon as you repent of pride, bang, it's gone. It just goes. Because the root of deception and lies is pride. The only way it can get hold of you is if there's pride there. And that was Satan's sin, was pride. As soon as you repent, I've found, as soon as I repent of pride, I'm able to pass through and start worshiping God. Now, the other thing, and look, this happens, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't have to just be here. Last weekend, it was Easter, and we went to, we were away, we were somewhere else in the country, and we went to the Vigil Mass. And it's like, oh, we'll go to the Vigil Mass because the people we were staying with, that was the Mass they were going to. So we went to the Vigil Mass, and the Vigil Mass, I mean, it's a long Mass. You know, it's a big one. And, you know, and there's a new priest there in this parish and he was very disorganised because he was brand new and a number of the parishioners are new and it was a bit of a, you know, to use a good Yiddish word, a bit of a shemozel, you know, in the natural, right? So there we are, you know, we're sitting there and it's starting and so I start thinking, oh my gosh. And I hadn't had dinner. It was a 6 o'clock start and I'm thinking, dinner's not going to be till 8. And this is poorly organised. And how many readings are there going to be? There's a lot of people lined up there who are going to do a reading each, you know. And then as soon as I thought, oh, hello. What's this? Where'd this thinking come from? It's from the enemy. It's criticalness. As soon as I repented of pride, I had a great Mass. I was just able to, the time actually to, and I'm not making this up. I was just able to worship God in there. And the time just went like that. But I could have been stopped at the door by criticalness. And, you know, this is how they, in Jesus' day, that's how they missed him. They just missed him because they were critical, because they were just familiar with the human aspects of him. And they missed the presence of God. So I guess the step is to recognize it and to take action. Now, there's other things that we have to deal with. There's things that come up within us, and obviously one of the big ones, which I'll just mention bypassing without really any comment, is guilt and shame. And to enter into God's presence, the devil will remind us of things where we've fallen, and we need to, which is a lie about God's capacity to forgive us and the power of the blood of Jesus. So he's lying about God, because God will always forgive you. Even when we were enemies of his, he sent his son to die on the cross for us. So we will always be forgiven. So we have to, that's one thing we have to pass through. But I guess, you know, that's important too. But the main thing I felt, and the main thing that has really spoken to me in recent times, is about criticalness and about dealing with that through repentance of pride. So just to finish, James chapter 4, verse 7 to 8 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We resist through repentance. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And that's the reward, if you like. That's the blessing. Because then we'll come into the presence of God. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Amen.